It is good to be together this morning, and it's good to see all of you here. We're glad that you found us, and if you're visiting with us, we're especially glad you're here. We would ask that you fill out a visitor card online if you're able to do that, and the web address is very simple. It's on the wall up here for now, but fourlakescoc.org/visitor. Just a few questions there. If you could answer those, we would really appreciate that. And I appreciated class again this morning. Caleb continues to do a good job. And I love the fact that Caleb introduced himself in class this morning. You guys know I've been traveling a little bit last month. And whenever I go to a new church, what's going through my mind is, who is this guy? Who's talking to us? Is he the preacher? Is he a deacon, an elder? Who is this guy? So I'm glad Caleb introduced himself, and I appreciated that. And I'm Baxter, by the way. So anyway, good to see all of you guys. And I plan on going up north to the Spencer congregation tonight for the first night of their gospel meeting. And my mission is to deliver 7 totes of camp director supplies. So you guys know the church up there is taking over the leadership of Beaver Creek Bible Camp from the church in Crystal Lake that had it for many years. And I've been the director for 20 plus years. And so I'm passing that on to a younger guy. And kind of an interesting scenario there, but I am feeling the weight lifted. And again, I hope to help out in any way that I can. But I've got a car full of like megaphones and PA systems, and all, the camp bell is in there, and some first aid stuff and bug spray, throwing some of that in for him, and all kinds of neat things. So I'm going to go up there and meet with him this evening. So pray for me as I travel. Hope to camp at, I think it's Buckhorn State Park on the way back near Nacita, and make it back early tomorrow morning. Before we get to our study of God's Word this morning, I want to share just a little bit of good news from the world at large. And I think it's okay if we do this, as the good book tells us in Romans 13:7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Jim Helrud is a Christian friend and brother who is truly a pillar of the Lord's church up in Wausau, Wisconsin, a couple hours north of here. And some of you have worshiped up there. Don Schmudlock, who used to be a member of the church here, did some preaching up there in Wausau. And we've worshiped there several times through the years. But Jim was in the news last week in a good way. He serves as a parking enforcement officer for the Wausau Police Department. And Jim is on the right in this picture in the nice, bright yellow uniform. And I know we may not always be overjoyed to have a run-in with a parking enforcement officer, but several weeks ago, Jim was first on the scene as someone climbed out on the ledge of the top floor of a parking garage up there in Wausau, intending to do themselves harm. And Jim got there and held on to this person until help arrived, saving that person's life and giving them another chance to get the mental health help that they need. And I just wanted to pass that along in terms of good news this week, especially since a Christian brother was involved in that. And we're thankful for the good work that he continues to do. We're here this morning, though, to share the best news of all, and that is that Jesus came to this earth, and he lived a perfect life, and he died for our sins. He was buried. He was in the tomb. He came up from the dead on the first day of the week. And we respond to this by turning to God in obedient faith, turning away from sin, confessing our faith in Jesus as the Christ, and then by allowing ourselves to be briefly buried with Christ in baptism and immersion in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And our example today comes to us from John Rowe. We've shared some of his posts before over the past couple years. He preaches the good news down in Phoenix, Arizona. And a few days ago, he posted online and he says that Brian was baptized tonight. I met him a couple days ago and asked him about his relationship with God. He told me that he was absolutely sure that he was going to go to heaven. Though he was baptized at the age of 16, in our Bible study tonight, he realized that he had not really obeyed the gospel in baptism, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He thought that he was saved before his baptism at the age of 16 and discovered that true baptism is a reenactment of the gospel, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, for the forgiveness or remission of sins, Acts 2:38, and it is for salvation, 1 Peter 3:21. And when he learned this, he said, I am ready to do this now. And so to God be the glory is what was posted from him. So great news from Arizona. We share this as a reminder, as we often do. First of all, the good things are happening out there. but especially as a reminder and as an example, if you want to do what Brian has done this week, you can do that. So pull me aside after worship this morning, talk to John, call or text me at 608-224-0274. That's the church number. And by the way, we want to thank those of you who subscribed to the YouTube channel this week. Remember last Sunday we were at 90, aiming for 100. So we went over 100 a couple days ago. So we got that done. So we're heading in a good direction, getting kind of a name for that channel nailed down. So hopefully we'll have more news on that very soon. But thanks for your help with that. This morning, I want to have us return to our long-term and pretty sporadic series of lessons from King Solomon's Proverbs. As some of you know, my love for the Proverbs goes back to my first semester at Freed Hardeman University down in Tennessee when I took a biology class. And the professor teaching that class started each lecture with a brief reading from several Proverbs. And I didn't know it right away, but I quickly discovered that the professor got his PhD from right here at UW-Madison, and he was a part of the church here back in the 60s, I believe, and I'm referring, of course, to Milton Tucker. And a number of you know him. A lot of you haven't met him yet. Hopefully we will all meet him and be with him someday. But it was so strange to me, having grown up in the Chicago area and having attended a public school where my biology teacher actively ridiculed the Christian faith. And it was so strange to me to graduate from high school on a Friday afternoon, to pack all of my stuff in the car all day Saturday, to drive all day Sunday, to show up in Henderson, Tennessee, this place I'd hardly ever been, to register for classes on Monday, to go to my first class and show up in a college class Tuesday morning, and to hear this highly educated professor actually hold the Word of God in such high regard. It was so different from what I had experienced up to that point in my life. So several years ago, therefore, I thought it may be good to try to very slowly and methodically work our way through Proverbs in sermon form. Some of you may remember we actually studied the Proverbs in our Wednesday class a number of years ago. It's probably been 10 or 15 years ago, and if you were there for that, you may remember I really struggled with the lack of context back then. It was difficult to teach. It was unusual. And so we actually settled on scrolling through and studying from three translations simultaneously. And I don't know if you were here, if you remember that. I actually built a shelf to go between two pews right where Stuart's sitting. So put the laptop over here. We set up the Bible software to have three translations side by side. And when I scrolled one, they would all scroll. So it's kind of a cool thing. We could consider three different perspectives. And so we had the New American Standard on the left-hand column with the heading, What the Text Actually Says. If you know the New American Standard, it's known for being one of the most literal word-for-word translations available in the English language. But there's a difficulty in a word-for-word translation when you're dealing with figures of speech. A lot of times a figure of speech doesn't come across in a word-for-word translation. So then we had the middle column with the NIV, and we had the heading over that, what the text probably means. See where we're going? We've got what it actually says, what it probably means, and then we had a third column with the message, which is a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson, and we had the heading on that one, what some dude thinks it means, okay? So it's not word for word. He uses words that aren't even in there, but he takes the verse and knowing what he knows about history and that kind of thing, kind of translates it or paraphrases it over into English. So what the text says, what the text probably means, and what some guy thinks that it means. So that was how we scrolled through the book of Proverbs. And that dealt pretty well with some of those figures of speech from a culture on the other side of the world 3,000 years ago. But a sermon series like this presents its own set of challenges. And so I don't want us to get bogged down in this book week after week for years on end. We don't need to be studying Proverbs for the next 9 or 10 years straight. There are other things in the Bible we need to look at. So I thought we could cover a passage here and there and very sporadically over the long term in a series that will most likely outlive me. So this morning we come to Proverbs chapter 9. So I want to invite you to be turning with me to Proverbs 9. And starting in Proverbs 10, we lose absolutely all sense of context whatsoever. And I'm already preparing for that transition. Maybe several months from now, we'll jump into chapter 10. But in Proverbs 9, we still have some sense of context. So instead of just individual random bits of wisdom, we still have paragraphs in Proverbs chapter 9. There are still some chunks we can look at that are related. And what we find in Proverbs 9 fits in with everything that has come before it. Up to this point, Proverbs has been an encouragement from Solomon as a father to his sons, preparing them for life and encouraging these young men to pursue wisdom as opposed to foolishness. That's the book of Proverbs. And pretty much isn't that our role as parents today? The first 18 or so years of life, our message to our children is, please don't do stupid stuff. That's the book of Proverbs. That's the first 9 chapters. Don't do stupid stuff. And that's what we see continuing in Proverbs chapter 9. So in Proverbs 9, King Solomon presents the choice between wisdom and foolishness as two women offering his sons competing invitations to a dinner. As most of us enjoy eating, and I think as most of us have been invited to various dinners through the years, I think this is a picture that most of us can appreciate. It's a very common thing. Only the invitations in Proverbs 9 are competing. In other words, they're side by side. They're offered for a meal at the same time, and so we have to choose between one or the other. And as much as I would love to try, I do believe it is impossible to eat two dinners simultaneously. Maybe someday I will achieve that status. But it's very difficult to do that, to accept two invitations to do to two different dinner parties and do that at the same time. But Solomon then presents this as a choice. So two women are calling out to his sons, inviting them over for dinner, and his sons have to choose between one or the other. And so today we'll start with wisdom's call, or wisdom's invitation. This is in verses 1-6. Next week, we hope to look at a kind of a special situation that Solomon addresses in verses 7-12. And then if the Lord wills, we'll close this brief, I think we may say series within a series, 3 weeks from today or 2 weeks from today by looking at the invitation given by the foolish woman in verses 13-18. So we've got wisdom's call. We got this little middle paragraph we'll deal with next week. And then 2 weeks from today, the foolish woman gives her invitation. So let's start today, though, by looking together at the first 6 verses of Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1-6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. So we have an invitation to dinner here, don't we? That's what's going on in the first 6 verses. As we learn from King Solomon this morning, I want us to pay very careful attention to the invitation that's offered by wisdom in this passage. As we've seen before in this book, wisdom is personified as a woman. And in this case, this woman is calling out to Solomon's sons with an invitation to come over for dinner. And I want us to notice, first of all, in verse 1, that wisdom is inviting us into a dinner environment that is stable and secure. Notice in verse 1, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. So this is not a tent. This is not a shack by the side of the road somewhere. This is not a dumpy-looking, rundown cabin out in the woods in the middle of nowhere. This is not a remote mountain outpost. But this is a large home, isn't it? I think that's the impression that we get here. 7 pillars. Any house that's been built with 7 pillars, I think, indicates not only that it is large, it's also stable. This home is somewhat substantial. When I was growing up, I remember there was a house on Oak Street that we would always pass by on our way to church 3 times a week for my entire childhood. And we would drive by this house, and I would always notice that it had some pillars out front. And it really didn't fit in with the neighborhood. And to me, it was a mansion. It looked like the White House. It looked like some house that belonged on a plantation down south somewhere. And again, it really didn't fit in with that neighborhood at all. And of course, if I were to go by and see that now, I doubt that it would look as big to me now as it did when I was 8 or 9 years old. To me, a house with pillars was huge and amazing and that kind of thing. But my point is, if a house is described as having seven pillars, that's most likely a rather large home. I think we can kind of back away from verse one and we can come away with that. Well, as you can imagine, when we start digging into this description, people have had some wild ideas as to what these seven pillars may represent. Some, for example, have seen, her house has seven pillars. That obviously, that refers to the foundation of the earth. Okay, well, maybe. I'm not really sure how that applies to this whole discussion, but that might be it. Others have tied these to James' description of wisdom in James 3:17 when he said that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And that might be it, depending on how. It's just interesting that James kind of categorizes wisdom into those seven categories there. So that may be it. One guy in a sermon on this text basically made up a bunch of stuff. And I read one sermon where the preacher, he described seven pillars of wisdom that would help all of us develop good character. And then he went on, using this as his text, to describe the pillar of trustworthiness. We must be trustworthy. Then there's the pillar of respect. And then there's the pillar of fairness and the pillar of responsibility in life and so on. And I read that last week, and I think I actually yelled out, "No!" in my living room, probably scared the dog. Like, that's not what it's about. He just had this list of seven things, and he's using this verse as an excuse to make up his outline and say, these are the seven pillars of wisdom, when Solomon says nothing about that in this passage. So that is not it at all. Some have suggested Solomon uses the number of seven as symbolic of completeness. It's probably pretty close to it. You think about the book of Revelation, a lot of sevens in there indicating completeness. You know, that may be it. But in my mind, he just seems to be describing a solid house. It's a big house. It is solid and secure. It is stable. And Lady Wisdom is inviting us in to this home. It's not a rundown shack somewhere, but again, she's inviting us in for dinner to a home that she has built herself. And that'll be more significant when we look at foolishness in 2 weeks, because she stole a bunch of her stuff. So I think we're going to come back to here in a couple weeks. But it is this home we're invited into that is stable and secure. It almost reminds me of a temple somewhere. Like, temples have pillars, like big, open, solid, sturdy. There's room for everybody. Anybody who's invited to this feast, space will not be an issue. Kind of that's something that I come away with here. This past Friday, I came over here to mow. So I signed up for mowing in October. So this is my month. So I came over here on Friday afternoon, and I actually met a guy from the neighborhood who wanted to drop off clothing for the giveaway. And so he meets me out front, and we talk. I bring this stuff in, and I invited him to worship with us. And he looked up at our building, and he said, "You know, you guys have a lot of cars around here on Sunday. A lot of people here. I bet you're all crammed in there like sardines, aren't you?" I'm like, okay, you got me there. It is a little crowded, so it's hard to argue with that. That was his concern. But we are very friendly sardines in this building as we're packed in here. So we do not have seven pillars in this place, I suppose. This is not a huge building that would absolutely hold everybody. But here Solomon is describing, I would say, a substantial venue for this feast. And Lady Wisdom says, you know, space is not an issue. Everybody's invited, and we appreciate that in an invitation, knowing that there's going to be room for us when we show up for dinner. Well, as we continue, we also find that Solomon describes the dinner itself as lavish. In verse 2, Solomon says she has prepared her food, she has mixed her wine, she has also set her table. And I know he doesn't use the word lavish, but I think that summarizes what's going on here. And I want us to notice a few things here. Notice she refers to the food as being prepared. Her food is prepared. She prepares this. And this is a word that may also be used to refer to something as being slaughtered or butchered. And depending on your translation, it may actually translate this as butchered or slaughtered. Several do. And that's the root meaning of this word. Generally, it's preparing food. Specifically, something died for this meal to happen. So there is meat involved in this meal. And I would point out that is a little bit unusual in the ancient world. Normally, people didn't eat meat at every meal back in those days. Without refrigeration, they would kill an animal and they would have to eat it all right at that moment. And so there was some planning involved in it. We've seen this in our Wednesday class, and I hope you're joining us for that. We're working through Genesis. But we saw this just a few weeks ago when Abraham prepared the meal for the three guests in Genesis chapter 18. Remember, he sends Sarah off to prepare the bread, and then Abraham goes out and he gets a calf or a goat or some kind of animal, and there's the slaughter, and he prepares and all that. And I was just listening to a sermon a few days ago and actually posted it on the church's Facebook page last night if you want to know more. But it was someone explaining that most invitations came in two stages back then, similar to how we may send out a kind of a save-the-date invitation, like early on, several months out, and you kind of get feedback as to who's coming. And then there would be this final invitation, like the day of the event back then, where this is it. You agreed to come to my dinner, it's today. So you need to come and show up, and like the day of. So all things are ready, come to the feast, as we sometimes sing. So this is it, come to the dinner you said you would come to. And if people turn down that second invitation, the meat would be wasted because you've already RSVP'd. You already said you were going to be there. And if you come up with some silly excuse, the host is going to be kind of mad, and he has a right to be mad because he's prepared the exact amount of food for you and everybody else. And that's why the host was so angry in that parable Jesus told when they gave them excuses like, I've got these oxen I need to go try out. I need to go look at my property. I just got married. None of those things are surprises. You know, you can plan around that. But here in verse 2, wisdom has prepared her food. So she has killed the fattened calf, we might say, and she's also mixed her wine. We hope to get to the foolish woman again, what she offers 2 weeks from today. But for now, let's just say it's not meat and wine. She's not offering this lavish feast. She offers bread and water. But in contrast, Lady Wisdom, though, has carefully mixed her wine. We do research. We understand often wine was diluted. Ancient Jewish tradition tells us they would dilute their wine for the Passover meal by a 3-to-1 ratio, so 3 parts water to 1 part wine, and we sometimes just assume this was true for everyday life as well. We don't have a lot of documentation on everyday life. Sometimes water just doesn't taste too good by itself. Up at our summer camp, for example, it's not good. The water's bad up there. If you've been up there, it's terrible. And several years ago, some of the girls at camp started referring to it as blood water. I think a Grodi child might have had a part of that. Okay, so here I am. It's like the hottest week of the year. You got 60 kids out in the woods, and everybody's talking about the blood water. Oh, it's blood water. It tastes like blood. And nobody's drinking. Everybody's going to pass out. And I'm like, okay, what do we do? And so the cooks go into town, get more Kool-Aid. And so, you know, tons of Kool-Aid because you've got to drink in the summer and all of that. I'm just saying kind of make it not taste so bad is kind of how we got around that. And maybe a similar thing in the ancient world. A few years ago, by the way, we talked to the reserve up there about that, and they've now installed filtered water in the main lodge. I'm like, yes, that was us. And they did that, and a filtered bottle filling station and all that kind of thing. So it's much, much better now. But that's what wisdom has done. She has mixed wine with water and has diluted it. So there's a difference in the offerings. Wisdom offers this lavish feast of meat and wine, while a woman of folly offers the bare minimum, just barely enough to be considered a meal. And again, we'll get to that in a couple weeks. In addition to this, Solomon also says here that she has also set her table. This is fancy, isn't it? When you set a table for a meal. And I hate to say it, we do not do too much table setting at our house anymore. We used to, when our kids were little, that gave them a job to do. We would all get together for dinner at the same time every day. But eventually, as time went on, everybody got jobs, and everybody gets home at different times. We all leave at different times. It's a little bit of chaos in the eating situation. And now we half-jokingly say that we eat our meals over the kitchen sink. It's much easier that way. You just like stand there and you can wash it down and you're done. And no setting of tables. But when I was growing up, that was a serious deal, wasn't it, to set the table? Got the plate, got the knife with the blade facing in, and the spoon and the fork and the napkin under the fork. It all had to be done right. And I'm just saying here, wisdom, she sets the table. This is not eating over the kitchen sink. This is a feast. This is a lavish dinner that she is providing. As we move along into verse 3, notice that wisdom's invitation is calm and rational. And again, we hope to get to this in a couple weeks, but the foolish woman's invitation is not. Her invitation is loud and obnoxious and seductive. But wisdom's invitation, though, it is calm and it is rational. In verse 3, she has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. So notice there is some kind of plan in place here. Wisdom is not loud and boisterous, but she sends messengers to some strategic places, to the tops of the heights of the city. She doesn't want anybody to miss this invitation. So she sends out her maidens, her people, on this mission of calling out from the high places. She's not hiding this lavish feast under a bushel. This isn't some kind of secret gathering that she's ashamed of, but she's eager to share this. And so she invites. She gets the word out very graciously, not as a temptress trying to lure men into some scandalous feast as the foolish woman does, but calmly, rationally using maidens as her messengers, she calls. And I believe, based on what we know about wisdom elsewhere in Scripture, wisdom wants to be shared. Wisdom is contagious. That's the nature of wisdom. Wisdom wants to get out there in a good way. And so, for example, if I learn something by experience that makes my life easier, something that I wish I had known before I actually did it the hard way and learned that lesson, I will often want to share that information with other people. This is what I've experienced. You may want to learn from what I did wrong so that you can do it right the next time, like I finally learned how to do myself. I want to share that information. So how do we do that today in life? We may make a YouTube video, right, demonstrating how to do what I just did. We may post it online in some way. We share what we learn. Several weeks ago, I shared online that my sister and I drove 2 hours up in Washington for some Indian fry bread up in Nia Bay, Washington. That's basically as far as you can go that way without actually going in the ocean. Okay, Google said this guy was open. We'd been there a couple years before, but when we got there, Pat's fry bread was not open. He was taking the day off. And so I decided to go home, learn how to make it myself. We had had the fry bread at the Four Corners area where, Colorado, New Mexico, Arizona, Colorado come together. And maybe some of you have had that bread as well. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And I'm thinking, you know, how hard can it be? Flour and water and maybe, I don't know, oil or something. So I made it myself, found the recipe online. Then I turned around and posted that. And not too long after that, Caleb's mom shared some variations of some, I think about a dozen recipes from various Native American tribes. So like Cherokee fry bread and Chickasaw fry bread and Navajo fry bread. And she just went all out. And so now my work is cut out for me over the next year, you know, trying all these different recipes. But I'm just saying, when we learn something by experience, it's natural to want to share it. This is a good thing that I've learned. Here, you can have this information as well. That's what wisdom does. Wisdom learns and then gets the word out to others. Wisdom is generous. I have been where you are, and I would like to share what I've learned to try to make your life easier. And so here, maybe in a similar way, wisdom is pictured as sending out invitations to this lavish dinner in a calm, rational way. Getting back to our text, we also find wisdom's invitation is given especially to those who are simple. In verse 4, she says, through these messengers, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And then she continues with this extended invitation addressed in the second half of verse 4, to him who lacks understanding. So the invitation's open to all, but she is particularly aiming to welcome those who are naive, literally the open-minded, and then also those who lack understanding. And I believe that word means those who are needy of mind or needy of heart. And that, to me, sounds so close to Jesus' blessing on the poor in spirit, doesn't it? Seems like a similar concept there. But as I see it, she's looking for those who are open to wisdom. And I think most of us know from experience that sometimes we have a way of getting so arrogant or in some cases, maybe so educated that we feel we don't need to learn anything else? That's a dangerous position to be in, and we'll look at more of that next week. That's what he addresses in that next little paragraph. But for now, we find that the invitation to wisdom's feast is open to all those who are naive and who know it. And again, several weeks ago, with the Beatitudes, that special blessing on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the hungry. It's hard to fill up a cup that's already full. In the same way, it's hard to teach somebody who already thinks that he or she knows it all already. And in the same way, if we're already full of ourselves, we don't realize that we truly need what Lady Wisdom has to offer. And so she's looking for people who realize that they have something to gain from her teaching. So Lady Wisdom then doesn't necessarily put those who are rich at the top of her list. She's not trying to invite the famous or the powerful. She's not necessarily looking for those who will contribute to a lively conversation at this dinner party, but she's looking for those who are willing to learn. She's looking for the simple and the naive and for those who lack understanding. And I would point out, in a sense, that's who we're looking for today in the Lord's church. In terms of teaching the gospel, it is so nice when we don't need to unteach somebody. And I think if you've done any teaching for somebody, especially with regard to religious matters, that is so, so frustrating. Sometimes people have been misled for so many years, they think they know what they think they know. And you got to undo all that before starting over with the simplicity of the gospel message. And so today also, we are looking for the simple just as she is. This is where Paul had his greatest success, with the simple of the world. He explains in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." As I read those two verses, I think Paul is saying to the church in Corinth as they read that letter, look around you at the congregation. You are not a whole bunch of highly educated, wealthy, powerful politicians, are you? You guys are the regular people of the world. And obviously there are exceptions here and there, but generally speaking, Jesus was rejected by the scholars, wasn't he? He was rejected by the powerful, politically elite. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. But remember who accepted Jesus. Who were his initial followers? It was commercial fishermen, carpenters, that kind of person. They were the ones who followed the Lord. So Lady Wisdom then makes a point of inviting those who are simple. And this brings us to the last two verses this morning, as we learn that wisdom's call is quite appealing and it has some amazing benefits to it when we accept that invitation. In verses 5 and 6, she says, "Come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding." Enjoy this feast and live. The condition is you must leave your open-mindedness behind. Not that you remain open-minded. We understand the value of that. But the point is, fill your mind with this. Fill your mind with the wisdom of God. And then you must continue on in the way of understanding. It's a free offer. It's an open invitation. It's an appealing offer, but we absolutely have to accept it in order to receive the benefits of it. So forsake your folly and live. And this brings us to the end of this first paragraph, as we've now seen wisdom's call, wisdom's invitation. And I hope we've noticed as we've looked at this passage, this is a whole lot more than an invitation to a nice dinner. This is not a literal thing that she's talking about here. Ultimately, what Solomon is doing, he's trying to describe the indescribable. He's talking to his kids, maybe teenagers, maybe young men in their 20s or so, and he's inviting, he's encouraging his sons to accept the Lord's invitation, to incorporate God's wisdom into their lives. And that's God's wisdom, that's his invitation to us. Almighty, all-wise, all-knowing God is inviting all of us to participate in his wisdom. He's inviting the open-minded in particular to come to him and to learn. And in the New Testament, again, going back to 1 Corinthians 1, this time in verse 24, Paul describes Jesus as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is God's wisdom in the flesh, and we're invited to share in his wisdom. Come share the Lord. That's a song we sometimes sing, that idea. We partake of his wisdom. We listen to his voice. We trust and obey his word, and we're given life in exchange. We are invited to forsake our folly and live, as Solomon says. And here before we close, I should also just give the reminder, King Solomon is encouraging his sons to make a choice. You cannot have it both ways. You can't accept two dinner invitations for the same evening. We cannot be both wise and foolish simultaneously, even though we continue to hear competing invitations. We cannot literally be sophomores. Okay, I think most of you know that the word sophomore comes from two Greek words. The first meaning wise, sophos, like sophisticated, and the second literally meaning moron, okay? So in school, a sophomore is a wise moron, okay? So the second year of school, you generally know something, don't you? You've made it through year number one, so you have some knowledge, but you need to know a whole lot more. So you are a wise moron, with no offense to our sophomores with us. But spiritually speaking, I'm just saying, we can't do that. We can't walk the line between wisdom and foolishness all the time. We've got to come down on one side or the other. We need to go in one direction or the other. And yeah, there are days we may struggle where we kind of wonder, where am I on this right now? But we really have to accept wisdom's invitation. We need to firmly go in one direction. So next week, again, hopefully we'll look at that special concern in the next few verses, and then in a couple weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at the other invitation, the alternative to Lady Wisdom, and the invitation that Solomon warns about, the invitation to foolishness. So before we continue with the service, let's close our thoughts on this passage by going to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as your people today, praising you as the all-wise and almighty only God. You made us, you know our weaknesses, and you've given us your word as an invitation, as a guide to life. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much to send your Son to this earth to show us how to live. And this morning we ask for your continued grace and mercy, for we are truly in need of your love and forgiveness. We come to you this morning as a congregation through Jesus our Savior. Amen.